Well, brethren, turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel. We're going to go back a couple of chapters because this really sets the framework for David's relationship with Jonathan, which is the basic theme of the chapter that was already read, 1 Samuel 20. But 1 Samuel 18, just want to read a few verses here because this, again, is key to the understanding of this friendship between David and Jonathan. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul sent him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Well, again, let's look to the Lord. Father, we are again thankful. We come to a God who has promised to hear us. We know, Lord, that you love your people when they come and spread out their needs and wants before you. You delight in our prayers. And so, Lord, we come with confidence, again believing your ear is open, your hand is ready to help us. We pray even tonight we would have a sense of you giving help as we consider this man David and his relationship to his friend Jonathan. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If I ask the children, what are the greatest living things on the face of the earth? What are the greatest living things on the face of the earth? If you come from California, you should know the great redwoods of California, 360 feet tall and 60 feet round. If you were to stand beside them, you would feel very small. You would feel almost like an ant. And there are people that God often brings into our lives that make us feel very small. And I mean that in a good way. They have a spiritual stature and a maturity and a knowledge of Scripture and a knowledge of God, again, that makes us feel much like a spiritual dwarf. And if there are any people in terms of church history who certainly would be likened and have been likened to the giant redwoods of California, it's the Puritans. In fact, Dr. Packer, in his excellent book, The Quest for Godliness, says the Puritans are like the redwoods of California. They exemplified maturity. And then he goes on to say the Puritans were the Puritans not because of a society in which they lived that was marked by ease and comfort and luxury and affluence, but struggle and hardship. In other words, that's a big factor in terms of making the Puritans the Puritans. It was their trials in life. That explains to a large degree their holiness. And there are men, again, I'm sure that you could even think of men who God has brought into your life. Maybe those men are men in church history, but we could also think of men in our Bibles. If you were to liken anyone to a California redwood, you could certainly put Abraham up there, and I believe a man like David as well. David is mentioned 1,000 times in both Old and New Testament, 50 times in the New Testament. He wrote over 70 of the Psalms. He's mentioned, or 60 historical chapters of our Bibles are devoted to his life. He's a spiritual giant. If you were to ask the question, what made David so great in terms of his maturity, his spiritual maturity, I think you could argue along the same lines that what made the Puritans, it was hardship and difficulty and trial. David goes through a lot of suffering. Many of his psalms are those psalms that we call psalms of lament. Psalms where you hear him expressing his fears, telling about his struggles in real life. And the chapter before us, the chapter that has already been read, has over it a dark shadow of sorrow, confusion, anguish, and perplexity. It begins with a heavy heart of sorrow, and it ends with a heavy heart of sorrow. And to understand how David made it through life in spite of all of the suffering, I think the key really lies back in chapter 18 when we have this expression repeated several times, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And you might recall when we look back at chapter 18, chapter 19, Yahweh's protection comes to its wonderful expression in terms of King Saul and his series of assassination attempts on David's life. At least 8 or 9, 10 times Saul attempts to get rid of David. David is the target of King Saul's hatred and malice and envy and jealousy. And when we come to chapter 20, the threat is still upon David's life, this death threat. King Saul still wants to get rid of David. He still wants David dead. And so this is where we want to come tonight, to chapter 20. And what makes this not so much a dark chapter, but a bright chapter, is that David's friendship with Jonathan is highlighted. And that's really how I want to organize the chapter, around the concept of friendship. What is a true friendship? What does a true biblical friendship look like? Well, if you take this as your paradigm, you can say at least these five things. These five things mark out a true friendship. Number one, this friendship at least was marked with solemnity. Number two, this friendship provided security. Number three, this friendship fostered transparency. Number four, this friendship was marked or distinguished by loving loyalty. And then lastly, this friendship was very costly. So let's look at the friendship between David and Jonathan under these five simple heads. First of all, it was a friendship marked or distinguished with solemnity. One thing you can say about David's life, it wasn't boring. It really is a life of a series of ups and downs. It almost reminds you of a roller coaster experience. It goes high and it goes low. And you think of, in terms of how it starts with a lot of highs. David begins his life back in chapter 16 with what you might call mountaintop experiences. Remember, he's anointed by Samuel the prophet, still a teenager, not even out of high school. Relatively young, he's told at what, maybe 16, 17, that he will be the next king of Israel. That had to be pretty heady. That had to also grant him a lot of excitement and thrill in terms of what he would one day be. Chosen by God. Think of this. Chosen by God to rule and reign over the most special nation in all the world. The Jewish nation. And Samuel anoints David with oil. It was a private ceremony. But it must have been one of the most exciting moments in his life. He would never, ever forget. And then a couple of years after, we can't be sure of the exact time frame, but David comes under the spotlight again, and he takes on that Philistine giant. Everybody else is afraid, but David goes toe-to-toe with faith and courage, and he uses a slingshot, and he sends a knockout blow to that giant. And then he decapitates his head with his own sword, with Goliath's broad sword. And again, you can well imagine the excitement and the thrill that was rushing through David's heart and mind as he steps off that battlefield with a blood-smeared clothes. Another mountaintop experience. And then you could argue that 1 Kings 18 is another high mountaintop experience. This is where his friendship with Jonathan starts or begins. And we're told in 1 Kings 18 that their hearts were knit together. There's something of a deep spiritual affinity that takes place immediately. This was almost like love at first sight. Most friendships take time, don't they? Maybe months, maybe even years to develop a deep friendship. But this happens with lightning speed. But here are two men who have a deep love and devotion for God. Two men who are willing to take on and fight the same enemy, the Philistines. These are two men who have dreams and ambitions that went far beyond themselves. Their hearts are forged together. And it wasn't one of those Facebook kind of friends. I mean, there might be a few Facebook friends that are very deep and of that nature, but most Facebook friends are those superficial friendships, aren't they? I mean, a few pictures and a few likes, and that's your friend. But that's not the kind of friend here. This is a deep, deep friendship involving a high level of commitment. It involves a solemn promise and vow. And the reason we can say that is because of the language used in 1 Kings 18. Look again, 1 Samuel 18, verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David. You see that word covenant? That really becomes the key defining word for this friendship. When we think of friendships, we don't often think of covenant, do we? When you think of a marriage, well, yes, you think of a covenant. Well, this is a friendship. It's a friendship that was formally instituted and recognized by both parties and made with serious or solemn vows and promises. And notice that word covenant pops up again in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Samuel 20. It pops up in verse 8 and again in verse 16. That word covenant pops up twice in this chapter. Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary says that the covenant, this covenant idea, is the main focus of the chapter, even though that word is only used twice. Now if I ask you, what is a covenant? How would you answer? Well, covenant is a big concept, isn't it? Your whole Bible is divided up in terms of covenants. You have a series of Old Testament covenants. You have the Abrahamic covenant. You have the Mosaic covenant. You have the Davidic covenant. You have the Old covenant. You have the New covenant. But the whole Bible story, the redemptive story, is divided in terms of covenants. But at the very heart of a covenant was a promise. An oath-sworn promise. Think of marriage. What makes marriage a covenant? What lies at the heart of a marriage? It's a promise, an oath, that two people make, very serious promise, they commit themselves until death do us part. David and Jonathan enter into a covenantal friendship. They make promises. They make vows to each other. And those vows are alluded to or referenced several times in this chapter. Verse 14, verse 15, verse 17, verse 23, verse 30, and verse 31. And if you go right to the very back end of the chapter, the very last verse of the chapter, it's mentioned again, where Jonathan says to David, verse 42, then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, there's that idea, sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. Most people, when you think of your friends, what do you think of? You often think of fun and just doing things together. Nothing wrong with fun and laughs, but that's not really what this friendship's about. It's about commitment. It's about sacrifice. A friendship like this has, you could say, high rewards, but it also has high risks. It has great joy, but it also has the potential for great sorrow. But it certainly goes beyond what you might call happy talk and fun and games. It's a friendship marked with solemnity. Second thing we can note about this friendship between David and Jonathan, it was a friendship that provided security. It's a friendship that provided security. Now remember, when you open up this chapter, David's life is under death threat. It's not just anyone who wants to kill him or just anybody, but it's the king himself. The last person on the face of the earth that you would want to be after you in terms of wanting to kill you. This is the king. He can muster a whole army. In fact, he's already tried to kill David. He sent a royal contingent. And David, you remember, was forced to flee to a temporary sanctuary in a place called Ramah. King Saul tracks him down with his stormtroopers, and they come under the power of the Spirit, and Saul and the soldiers fall into a trance, and that might have lasted, they think, for a day or so. But during that time, David is able to escape. And where does he go? Well, he goes back to Gibeah. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 20 says, then David fled from Naoth. We're not told exactly where he goes, but we do know he goes back to Gibeah because that's, we know, where King Saul lived, and that's where his son Jonathan is. And that's exactly why he goes back. Why would he go back to Gibeah? You might think that would be the last place in the world you would go back. That's where King Saul's palace is. That looks like a suicide mission. Why go back to Gibeah? But it's because of Jonathan. Now some think that David going back to Gibeah to see his friend Jonathan, that this was an expression of fear and panic on the part of David. There might have been some of that here, but I really think it's courage. It's courage and faith. Listen again to Dale Ralph Davis. He says, why would David dare turn to Saul, King Saul's son, when under attack? Only because Jonathan, his friend, had made it clear that there was a covenant of Yahweh with David, which meant that Yahweh, Jehovah, was witness to that covenant and to the promises of that covenant. David makes reference to that covenant in verse 3 and verse 4 of this chapter. He's trusting, he's resting in those promises and those commitments that he and Jonathan made. That's the reason why he goes back. He trusts Jonathan because of the commitment made by that covenant. Jonathan provides a safe haven. If you have a real good, close friend, you might understand that. A friend provides a safe place. That's a place you probably should go. Maybe you have gone, but that's the best place to go oftentimes when we're in times of trouble. A friend. A friend can prove to be an anchor in the midst of a storm. You can count on a true friend. Remember what Proverbs 17 says, a friend loves at all time, and a friend is born for adversity. That's what you find here. This is not one of those fair-weather friends. This is a friendship built upon covenant commitments, and David trusts his friend Jonathan. So that's the second thing we can see. It was a friendship marked with solemnity. It was a friendship that was provided security. But thirdly, here's what we can say about this friendship between David and Jonathan. It's a friendship that fostered transparency. When David meets his friend, Jonathan, you get a sense that both of these men understood that dynamic of friendship. It's one of the true dynamics of a friendship. It's that of transparency. And I would only add a word here because I do think it's important to understand that it's a judicious transparency. I think sometimes we just think that the friend we have is someone we can just, you know, tell them everything and almost in a very injudicious way. But this is a judicious transparency. And the reason I say that is because the Proverbs do tell us that the prudent man, the wise man, conceals knowledge. The wise man restrains his lips. And there should be a restraint even in the best of friendships. But friendships are not simply people there you dump on. Some people have friends that almost look like dump trucks. You know a dump truck friend? They just dump. And they dump. And they dump all their garbage. A true friendship is reciprocal. It gives and it takes. It gives and it takes. It goes both ways. There's two sides to a true friendship. There's a speaking and a listening. There's a serving and being served. There's a giving and there's a receiving. There's a helping and being helped. A true friendship should allow you to give and take. You share, they share. It involves sharing your deepest struggles, your greatest problems and fears, and also your greatest joys. And I think we see that here with David. David reveals his heart to his friend. Notice how it goes here in the first couple of verses here. Verse 1, David starts out with a series of questions. Look how he puts it here. What have I done? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Why does he want to kill me? David is asking Jonathan questions here. You could say in a very humble way. He's willing to say to his friend, Jonathan, is there something I've done wrong here? Tell me. Why is your dad so mad at me? Why does he want to kill me? David wants to know, is there something that I've done wrong? David's looking for answers from his friend Jonathan. And Jonathan responds here with a high degree of naivety. He doesn't think his father really wants to kill him. Now, you can look at that and say, how could you be so stupid? I just say that it's very hard to be objective with people we love. Right? Hard for mom and dad to be objective with their children. And it's very hard sometimes for children to be objective about their parents. Because you love them. You love them and you think the best of them. So there's something here you could say is understandable in terms of Jonathan's response, but Jonathan will soon find out in short order that his father really is as bad as evil as David says he is, because back down in verse 33, King Saul tries to kill his own son. He tries to kill Jonathan. He throws a spear at him. But the good thing here is that David is able to put this on the table. Good friends are able to be transparent and honest, able to ask tough questions and tackle perplexing problems. That's what you see here between David and Jonathan. So it's a relationship, a friendship distinguished by solemnity. It's a relationship that provided safety. It's a friendship that fostered transparency. But in the fourth place, it was a friendship distinguished by loving loyalty. To understand the depth of this friendship, you really have to go back to that special word that we mentioned in the very outset, that word covenant. That word covenant has behind it a deep emotion or affection, at least this covenant does, and most covenants do in the Bible, of love. It's a love covenant. Go back again to 1 Samuel 18. That's why this portion is so crucial to understanding the relationship between David and Jonathan, and even understanding the covenant that they make. We're told as soon as he finished speaking to Saul, King Saul speaking to David, the soul of Jonathan was knit together with David, and he loved him. Jonathan loved him. There's that word love. Loved him as his own soul. And the word for love here is the Hebrew word hesed. It's used again in 1 Samuel 18, verse 3. Look again at the verse 3 of the same chapter. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him. Because he loved him as his own soul. Behind this covenant is love. It's a love covenant. And that gets played out again in chapter 20. This same Hebrew word, love. Love is used in verse 8. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Notice how it's put here. Therefore, deal kindly or lovingly, as some English translations put it. Lovingly, some put it steadfast love or loving kindness. This word is used 250 times in the Old Testament. It's not an easy word to translate. That's why you get a lot of different variations with your English translations. But it's the idea of enduring love. Enduring love. Reliable love. Faithful love. A love that you can trust. A love that will not let you go. It's one of the most beautiful concepts in all Scripture. It's what makes God's covenant with His people so wonderful. Faithful love, a love that will never ever forsake you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. A true friendship, a friendship of depth, a biblical friendship, just like a good marriage, is conditioned by hesed love. Faithful love. A friend loves at all times. Proverbs 17:17. And David here appeals to Jonathan to treat him with this hesed love. Faithful love. And sooner or later, we all find ourselves in circumstances or situations where it looks like our lives are falling apart. All kinds of complexities, and you often feel frozen and paralyzed. You don't even know what exactly to do. Well, you do what David did. He went to Jonathan. And you have a greater friend than Jonathan. His name is Christ. The most loyal friend in all the world. He will never let you down. He always keeps His promises. You can be assured of covenantal love. True friendship. What does it look like? Well, we get a kind of X-ray version here of true friendship here in 1 Samuel 17. It's a friendship that stands the test of time. It's marked with solemnity. It provides security. We saw it's also marked with transparency. And then the last thing we can say here is that this kind of friendship is very costly. This friendship will cost both men. It will cost David and it will cost Jonathan. Now we often think of David as a type of Christ, and he is a type of Christ. He's a wonderful type of Christ. But in this situation, I don't think it's David who's a type of Christ. I think it's Jonathan who's a type of Christ. Jonathan is the one who gives far more than David does. All the actions ascribed back in chapter 18, did you notice that? They were all ascribed to Jonathan. Jonathan is the giver. He hands over his robe. He hands over his sword, his belt. He gives everything to David. Jonathan is the king to be. Jonathan willingly surrenders his rights to that throne for David. David is the needy one. David is the fugitive. David is the one who needs Jonathan more than Jonathan needs David. And just as an aside, when it comes to friendships, don't always expect them to be even Stephen. Sometimes if you really want a friendship, you might have to be more of the giver than the taker. Some friends give more, some friends take more. Doesn't make them bad friends, that's just the way it is. It ain't always a 50-50 relationship. It might be 80-20. Some give more, some surrender more, some sacrifice more. It isn't always equal. And you might be the one who might have to give more. You might be the one who has to initiate more. And it's very easy in a relationship to think, well, if I'm the one who's giving all this and I don't get much back in return, if I'm giving 75% and they're only giving back 25%, what's worth it? Why even continue? And you can become resentment or resentful and say, no more. I'm tired of initiating. Well, my answer to that is, remember Jonathan. Right? Remember Christ. How much He has given to you. And never stops giving. He gives far more than you give to Him. But David is the one who needs Jonathan more than Jonathan needs David. And Jonathan is the one who makes the far greater sacrifices. And even King Saul gets it. King Saul sees that. Look what he says in verse 30 and 31 when he reacts here in chapter 20. Look what he says to him. Verse 30, his anger is kindled against his son Jonathan, and he said, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." King Saul knows. If you keep playing this card of friendship with David, and King Saul knows it looked like David might indeed be king. If you keep protecting your friend David, you keep choosing your son, the son of Jesse, over and against me, you will not have a kingdom. It won't be secure. You won't have a legacy. Jonathan, your kingdom is not going to survive. It's not going to last. Unless you break this friendship with David. King Saul is only thinking about an earthly kingdom. Jonathan is serving another king. Ultimately the King of Kings. And Jonathan is willing to relinquish everything for his friend David. Even his own kingdom. What a friend. David could have sung that song, "What a friend I have in Jonathan." In fact, he kind of does sing that song. At the very back end, you remember when he finds out that Jonathan's been killed? 2 Samuel 1, he says, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places." David sings, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." pretty special friendship. It's a friendship wonderfully distinguished by these five things. Now let me just conclude by making a few brief comments about friendships. Very brief, rapid-fire counsels. If you want true friendships, a friendship that really can be classified as a biblical, God-centered, Christ-centered friendship, one thing you have to be committed to is fighting and resisting your own sin. A lot of reasons why we don't have friendships, solid, long-lasting friendships, and I think the biggest reason is because of our own sin. Fear, pride, selfishness, they're big killers when it comes to friendship. When most of us were little boys, you might remember someone coming up to you and say, "Will you be my friend?" And there's something innate, isn't there? There's something that we all know we need friend. But when you get into your 30s and 40s and 50s, it's a little humbling to go to someone and say, "Will you be my friend?" You almost feel like running if someone comes to you and asks you that question. But some of us are afraid of friendships, just like people are afraid of marriage today. I really think it's a fear thing. Men think you're almost a wimp for having a friend. You're weak for having a friend. I would remind you that David and Jonathan were soldiers, tough hombres. We all need friends, but if you're going to have a friendship, you've got to be willing to fight and resist your own sinful tendencies. Second practical counsel would be this: seek and find friends. And there's a proverb that says, "He who finds a wife finds a gift or a good thing." But the idea there is you have to look. To find, you have to be seeking. And we have to do that when it comes to friendships. Now, this friendship kind of just providentially came of being when they met each other there, and David talking to King Saul, their hearts were knit together. It happened very quickly, and that often happens as well in our own relationships. But you can also begin to pray that God would bring a friend into your life. You should have a best friend with your wife or husband if you're married. But even if you're married, I've said this before, so I'm not getting crazy here, forgetting what I said. You as a man need a male friend. And women need women friends. I've said that many times from this pulpit. I'm still convinced of it. And you need a variety of friends. Diversity. You know what that means? Peer friends. That's great. That's what you have here. Although some believe that Jonathan was maybe considerably older than David. Paul was older than Timothy. That was what you'd call a mentor friendship. Jesus had friends. I mean, he was a friend of sinners, but he was also, his friendships with three of those disciples was of significant depth. Jesus had friends, Ruth and Naomi. I think John Bunyan understood the importance of friendships because Christian in his pilgrimage to the celestial city has hopeful and faithful. We need friends. Seek and find friends. That's the second practical counsel. Third practical counsel: guard and protect your friendships. Friendships need to be maintained and cultivated. It's like a flower. Just let it go. Just don't water a flower and it dies. That's how most friendships die, by the way. You just ignore them. Just to neglect them. Haddon Robinson said, "Even strong friendships require water or they will shrivel up and blow away." Friendships are not easy to maintain in the busy world. They need investment. They need time. Guard and protect them. They are precious gifts from God. The only thing that should eclipse a friendship is death. And that's what happens to David and Jonathan's friendship. It's eclipsed by death. Both men remain faithful to their covenant friendship until death do us part. And the last practical counsel would simply be, thank God and bless God for your friendships. Isn't that what David does at the back end? Hopefully he said a few more things to his friend Jonathan while he was alive, but at the back end he certainly praises and thanks God for his friend, that wonderful gift of a friend. The husband of Proverbs 31 thanks God for his friend, his wifely friend. And I think David does, at the back end, thank God for his manly friend, Jonathan. But don't wait till you have to stand up at a funeral to tell your friend that you appreciate them. Tell your friend, just like you hopefully tell your wife. You appreciate her, you thank God for her. One of life's greatest joys, one of life's greatest gifts is a friendship. And I think an argument could be made that your godliness and holiness will to some degree depend upon your friends or the kind of friend you have. True, godly, holy men have had a pattern and an example of building godly relationships. Jesus, the perfect man, had three real good friends. The Apostle Paul had friends. He had a very close friend named Timothy. John Calvin. It must be right now, right? John Calvin had several close friends. There's a book written by a Dutch Reformed pastor titled The Friends of Calvin. Godliness and holiness is augmented and developed in a context of fellowship and friendship. And the deeper your friendships, and the longer you have them, generally the more blessing and profit they are to your soul. That's why long-term friendships are so crucial, so important, even for our growth in grace. There's a proverb that says, iron sharpens iron. So make sure you are making time for friends, for Christian friendships. They are extremely important when it comes to living the Christian life. I would almost say they are essential, but that might be a little bit beyond the scripture. There's really only one friendship that's essential. That's Christ Himself. Make sure He's your best friend. Make sure He's your best friend and seek to continue to grow in your relationship with your best friend, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heaven, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the flesh and blood example of this man David. And we also pray, Lord, that You would help us to learn from him, learn from his tragic mistakes, learn from his wise decisions, learn from his relationships that he established and maintained. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to emulate him as he emulated our Lord. But, O Lord, help us in this matter of friendships. This is a a lonely world. And we need friends. We need men and women of like-mindedness. So grant us them, Lord. Help us to be wise in the cultivation of our friendships. But show your mercy and grace and grant to us that wonderful gift of a friend. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.